short prayer. Father, we ask that you would make us receptive to hear your word and obey it, and that as we open our lives, we might share it with others. In the name of Christ. Amen. Please sit. Well, does the church have an answer to the deep divisions in our world? And if there is an answer, do we have the faith and courage to live out that answer in our lives? I'm going to be reflecting particularly on the passage from Galatians that was read for us this morning. And I want to just give you a little bit of background to this book. The book of Galatians was written to a small Christian community that was established by the Apostle Paul in the area around Ankara in modern-day Turkey, in the centre of Turkey. The people who actually settled in Galatia were Celts. They were part of that vast number of people that settled across much of Europe. They had communities in Switzerland, in Spain, in France, of course, and we know them for the fact that many of them settled in southwest England, in Wales, in Ireland, and other parts of Europe. A few of them had converted to Christ as a result of Paul's visit to the area, and after he had left them, he wrote this letter, this epistle to them, to pick up on things that were going on in their small Christian community that he was quite troubled by. History records the Galatians, the Celts, to be hot-headed and uncivilized people. That's probably in the sight of the Greeks and the Romans. Whether that was true of them, we have perhaps a different view. The Galatians were, in fact, amongst the first Gentiles, those people, non-Jews, who converted to Christian faith. And it seems that while Paul was in their midst, it was not an easy task. In fact, when he was in Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. So he faced quite a bit of opposition in his work amongst these people. But having left them, he is told that things are beginning to be a little worrisome amongst them, and they are in danger of losing their faith. And that's partly because Jews who had converted to Christianity were trying to convince them that to be true believers, they also needed to follow the law of Moses and follow the Jewish tradition. Well, in this epistle, in fact, at the beginning of the chapter that we read, Paul doesn't hold any punches. He says, "You foolish Galatians." Pretty strong words to speak to people who've just come into faith. He says, "Who has bewitched you? Answer me this question. How do you think you became a member of God's family? Was it because you obeyed the law or because you heard and believed the gospel?" And Paul repeats that blunt address to these people. "Are you so foolish?" he says. "You did not have to obey the law to receive the Spirit. So why do you think it's now necessary?" Well, Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter, leading up to the verses that were read for us this morning, to explain what he's talking about, because he's anxious that these people do not fall into that sense that in order to be faithful followers of Jesus, they have to follow the law of Moses. He wants to show them that in the past, the law was necessary because everyone had sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So the law had been given to the people as a discipline to keep them on the straight and narrow. The word that Paul uses in the passage that was read for us is the law was our disciplinarian. Now that word in Greek actually is the word that is used to refer to people in the household, the servants or slaves in the household, whose responsibility was to keep the children in order. So the law served a bit like the guardians to ensure that they behaved themselves. But Paul is saying, note this, the law cannot ever give life. If the law could bestow life, then the good life would come to us by obeying it. But this never happens. Under the law, people are imprisoned, is the term that he uses. It is only faith in Jesus Christ that can set us free from the law of sin and death. That's his basic argument. As a human race, we still haven't learnt that, have we? Just this week, I was talking to somebody who is a consultant to companies who are regulated by the Financial Services Authority. And he was telling me that because there are a few dishonest people in that industry, they have to introduce laws to regulate it sufficient to be able to restrict their freedom to be disobedient and dishonest. And he said what is happening is that we're seeing increasingly complex rules and regulations to govern the finance industry. And alongside of those additional regulations are increasing levels of bureaucracy to police those regulations. It seems to me that our world is sinking under a weight of rules and regulations. It's a frantic attempt, if you like, to prevent us from breaking the very rules that we should be obeying. Human history, I think, suggests that increasing regulations and rules and laws does not bring life. It brings death. Because Paul is saying here, quite simply, the law cannot liberate us. The choice that he puts in front of these stupid Galatians, and in fact I suggest us as well today, is simply the choice between law or love, regulation or grace. Well, that's the background to the verse of the week that is on our notice sheet this morning. Those words read, "There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus." It's not a question of whether you're a Jew or you're a Galatian Celt. Attempts to legislate equality, to impose the culture and customs and traditions of one race on another, is doomed to failure. Only a vision that is inspired by Jesus Christ can overcome the embedded deep divisions and inequalities in society that privilege ethnicity or gender or race. What Paul is saying is that people of every race, of every social group, of every gender are equal in the sight of God. The law of Moses will never unite all people any more than everyone in the world is likely to conform to the cultural norms of the English or the Chinese. What Paul's experience of Christ has shown him is that God is not a tribal God. In Christ, all people everywhere have equal access to all the blessings of God. So if the church is to offer any hope to our society in its attempt to transcend its divisions, we, like Paul, need to realize that while we might celebrate what is good and wholesome in our culture, what is appropriate for us to continue to celebrate in our creed and customs and background, we can never impose those on anyone else. The question is really about where does our loyalty lie? We make our way in the world, Paul seems to be suggesting to us, by embracing people who are different, by welcoming the stranger, and in doing so, begin to experience more and more of the wideness of God's mercy. I learn a lot from my students, and one of them works for the NHS Leadership Academy in NHS England. She herself comes from an ethnic minority group, and so is perhaps aware of some of the injustices and inequalities, not only in the NHS, but also in our own society. She was nominated for an Unsung Heroes Award just before the pandemic started. She's experienced personally in her own professional life how easy it is for people to get silenced or marginalized as they suffer from unintended acts of exclusion in the workplace. She's told me about the huge efforts that the NHS and many other organizations, of course, are making to try to address this problem of inequality, this problem of exclusion of certain groups in different ways and so on. But she says, there is a huge and rather depressing body of evidence of exclusion in the NHS. But she said it's a lot of talk and not very much action. So as part of her research, she's doing something very interesting. She's pulled together in her circle a few individuals who are wanting to address this problem. And what she said to them is this: let us take a little time, and as we move around in our everyday work, let us notice in particular occasions when people were included in that meeting or in that social gathering. Just to notice those things, and when it's appropriate, praise it. Just call it out and notice it. But then she said, I also want you to notice when you're in situations where perhaps people are being excluded or ignored or marginalised and not being paid attention to, who are being silenced in one way or another. And if it is appropriate, think about what you might do as what she calls an act of inclusion in the moment. And in doing that, paying attention to acts of exclusion and inclusion, she's suggesting that over time, a greater sensitivity will develop in us to be able to pay attention to these things and to find appropriate ways in which to respond to them so that more and more people will feel included in their workplace, in their social environments, in their communities, in one way or another. So she suggested very simple things that might be appropriate to begin to develop a habit of inclusion rather than excluding and letting things go by. She's saying, what, for example, might you do if you're in a meeting and you notice that for a period of time someone hasn't said anything and their body language seems to sort of suggest they're dropping out? Is it appropriate, and how might you just say, you know, before we make that decision, it would be really helpful to hear from Jane or John, who might have something to contribute to this discussion. If you go into the staff canteen and you notice somebody sitting alone, why not, rather than going sitting with your pals, just go and sit with that individual and have your lunch together? What about if you notice an email being circulated, distributed to a group of people, and you notice that somebody that should be on that distribution list isn't there? Perhaps an act of inclusion would just be to send a note to the person who distributed that email and say, did you forget somebody? Or perhaps even you'd have the appropriate opportunity to be able to just forward the email to them. Simple acts of inclusion that can bring those who are otherwise silenced and marginalized into a place where they feel they belong in one way or another. Now, those acts of inclusion are very modest, and there are many others that we might think of, but they're all appropriate ways of recognizing that people need to feel welcome and embraced as if they belong. And that's an appropriate action to take. So to return to the verse of the week, for us as Christians to live out our faith in Christ is to embrace those of other races and other gender and other social status, knowing that in Christ we are all one. And it is our responsibility to demonstrate that through simple acts of inclusion. This isn't about denying our identity, whatever our background might be, but of finding ways of expressing our unity in Christ. And that's something Paul is trying to say: you can't legislate and you can't regulate. And it's particularly important, of course, in our relationships to people who are weaker than us. Paul takes time in Romans chapter 14 to talk about the critical importance of those who follow Christ paying particular attention to include those who are weaker in faith. The gospel story that was read for us this morning, it tells the story of an act of inclusion by Jesus. He was a man who was a social outcast. He was possessed by demons, and he was pushed to the edge of the community. And Jesus, in healing that man of his possession, brought him back into the community. And rather interestingly, at the end of that story, when Jesus comes to leave that region, the man wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, I've brought you back into this community, stay here, because this is where you can give glory to the God who has delivered you from your possession. An act of inclusion that resulted from the healing. So my suggestion is, based on Galatians, these hot-headed, quite uncivilized people who had converted to faith in Christ, my suggestion is to all of us that really the primary distinctive feature of the church here in Ducklington and across the world is the way in which we demonstrate to the wider world that we are one in Christ, whatever our creed, whatever our gender, whatever our race. This is not an act of uniformity where everybody wears the same badge and feels that they are required to conform to some particular set of customs and creeds. It is an embrace of one another in our difference that leads to a recognition of our unity. So I have two concluding contributions to this thought. And the first one is a poem that I don't know the actual author, but it was published by the Presbyterian Church in New Zealand. And you'll recognize the inspiration for this poem because the first verse feels quite a lot like a song we sing. But let me read a few verses of that poem for you. Brother, sister, I'm beside you. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be as Christ to me. I will listen when you're speaking. I will hear until you're through. I will grow to understand that your ideas are valid too. I won't rush in to say out loud that I know a better way. I will think about the meaning that you're trying to convey. I will help you face oppression, prejudice, and poverty. I'll identify in your struggles. I will help you to be free. I'll remember that God made you. I'll not take your dignity. I'll encourage you in growing, to create and feel and be. So I invite you this morning, in the liberty that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, to affirm our commitment to embrace one another as Christ embraces us. And I'm going to invite you to do that by singing our next song, one that's probably familiar to it. It's a song by Sidney Carter. And we're going to sing, "When I Needed a Neighbor, Were You There?" And that song, of course, ends with, "And the creed and the color and the name don't matter. Were you there?" I've added one verse to this, and the verse that we will also sing is, "When I felt excluded, were you there? Were you there? When I felt excluded, were you there? For the creed and the color and the name don't matter. Were you there?" Let's sing that together.